There is often a very special significance to a man's dying words, so much so that the last words that a person speaks prior to death can become a profound basis for interpretation of all of that person's life. Somehow the last words are assumed to have a special power, a special meaning, a special significance. In fact, at times in our courts of law, they are assumed to have a power and a significance which is even greater than something that might otherwise have been said or even signed. But of all the dying words of all of humankind, none has greater significance, greater profundity, greater power than those of Jesus Christ. His dying words stand apart from all other dying words that can be quoted in anyone's biography. And that, of course, is because his death stands apart from all other deaths that are recorded in any of history or anyone's biography. He was and is unique, and so his death was unique. He is the God-man, a mystery that we try to describe and grapple with, but really we never quite come to terms with because it is so great, so infinite, so mysterious to us. There were 3 hours that passed between the first pound of the nail by the Roman soldier into Jesus' flesh and the last breath that he breathed before he died. It was during those awful hours that the Son of God spoke 7 times. Actually, more often than not, they were sentences, or at least phrases, that he spoke. But they have been popularly referred to as words. The 7 last words of the cross. Our attention this morning focuses on the first of those words, and so I invite you in your Bibles to turn to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. As we focus on Luke 23:34. But before we step into this holy story and hear the first of these holy words, let me suggest that we prepare our hearts and our minds with a brief moment of prayer. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as you spoke those startling, stunning words from the cross centuries ago, so speak now to our hearts and to our lives. Amen. In what was to become one of his most famous speeches, Prime Minister Winston Churchill in 1940 addressed the House of Commons of Great Britain. And in that speech, he called upon the people of Britain to stand firm against the insanity of Hitler's forces that were about to be thrust upon Britain. Churchill said, having described all of Hitler's advancing conquest, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour." Let me tell you that Jesus looked good when he fed the thousands. That Jesus performed marvelously when he made the blind to see and the lame to walk. That Jesus was scintillating in his teaching of God's truth. But of all the things that Jesus said, all the places that Jesus went, and all the things that Jesus did, he most brilliantly shined when there hanging on the cross he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was Jesus' finest hour. In that hour, in that crisis, Jesus turned to God. Now, it's not that way with everyone. Some people acknowledge God when the seas are smooth. They're quick to speak his name, and they're quick to acknowledge his presence. But as soon as the storms start to churn up, There are those who have a tendency to turn their back upon God and blame him for the winds that have come, and to indict him for the circumstances in their lives. It was not that way with Jesus. But that is not to underestimate the crisis, because indeed the crisis of the cross was great. Sometimes it seems to me, as a pastor and as a Christian, and perhaps to you as well, that knowing that he is God tends to make us minimize what the cross was all about. We try to imagine ourselves being crucified, and we immediately impose a barrier there that says, yes, but we are different, because we are not God. And so somehow we perhaps seem to assume that what Jesus experienced on the cross was less difficult and less painful, or that he was better equipped to handle it than we. Actually, it ought to be interpreted just the other way. That because he was God, the anguish was greater and not less. He knew what was coming. Have you ever known what was going to come because you've already been through that experience before? Sometimes those of you who are trained in the medical professions make the worst of patients in the hospital because you know the procedure all too well. You know the pain and the anguish that you have seen on other faces and the problems that they have faced. Jesus knew full well what he was facing on Calvary's cross. So much so that a few hours before his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually prayed and said, Father, if there's a way, let's call this thing off. If there's a way, could there be a cancellation of the cross? Oftentimes life's horrors are even worse when we know what to expect, and Jesus knew so full well that even though that was his purpose and his mission in life, he prayed that he might be delivered from it. Of course, as we have talked about other times, there was great physical pain and anguish, but much to my surprise, at least, as I have reread the passion accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, I find that there is relatively little, almost nothing, said about the physical pain of crucifixion. It simply says, and he was crucified. The reason for that being that the Bible wants to make it most clear that the crisis of the cross was primarily a spiritual crisis and not primarily a physical one. That the horror of it was that there at that moment in time in history, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made to be sin for us. That was the crisis. The essence of Calvary was bearing human sin and divine wrath. So we must never underestimate it. The crisis of the cross was great. But Jesus' relationship to the Father was greater. And although the magnitude of the crisis of the cross was greater than we can describe, the relationship that he had to God the Father was even greater still. So that the first word that Jesus spoke amidst this crucifixion crisis was Father. Father. In the worst of crises, he turned to the one whom he knew could be trusted. Even when everyone else had forsaken him and denied him and abandoned him, he turned to the one that he knew would stick with him. He turned to the one who was absolutely dependable, no matter how great the crisis, no matter how huge the problem. Jesus knew that God the Father loved him and would ultimately do right by him, no matter what. For us, we tend to think God closest when things go particularly well. And it is not in the face of the crises of difficult prognosis or some horrible news that comes our way that we think of God as being closest of all to us. We are want to assume that God is there and he is superintending the circumstances only when the circumstances are favorable. But Jesus here demonstrated that the Father can love just as much and be just as close, that his loyalty and commitment is not diminished, even when there is suffering and even when there is death. Now, I don't know to whom you turn when the crisis gets great. I know that for some people, when things really flare up, they turn away from God. And for other people, when things really become difficult, they turn to God. And the choosing of the direction to which we turn is, of course, our own independent doing. And it's as different as there are people here this morning, so I can't guess. But I do know that crisis and suffering and even death are not adequate cause to turn away from God. That quite to the contrary, when the crisis is fiercest of all, is precisely the time when, following the example of Jesus, we ought to turn about face, or open our eyes, or focus in more clearly, and pray as he prayed, so that the first word that we utter in the midst of crisis is, Father. In crisis, Jesus turned to God. Amidst need, and I find this the most amazing of all, amidst need, his thoughts were not of himself, but of others. Although his own needs were great, and indeed they were, here he prayed for the needs of others. Don't you find that strange? Actually, I find it stunning. That here they were nailing his hands, they had beaten his back, they had pressed thorns into his brow, and all through this, his thoughts were not on the physical pain. His thoughts were not on the humiliation that he had experienced. But he was thinking about the people that had done it to him. He was thinking about the soldier who had whipped him. He was concerned about the soldier who nailed him to the cross. He was worried about the welfare of the people who were standing around that little mound that kind of looked like a skull and were throwing out the jeers, the same ones that just a little time earlier back on the other side of the city gate had shouted, "Crucify him." His own needs, so overwhelming. And yet he's concerned about them. Now I'll tell you candidly, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to be that kind of a person. I'd like to be the kind of guy that when things are just piling on top of me, when my schedule is crumbling, when I'm hurt in my feelings because of something that someone has said, when I'm terribly sick, I would like to be the kind of guy that then, amidst all of my great needs, I'm not thinking of me, but I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking not just of you, but I'm thinking about the people who have afflicted me, who have inflicted the wounds from which I am suffering. I'd like to be like that. But I find that terribly hard to do. I find that my natural and normal tendency for every day is to become preoccupied with my own problems and my own needs. I find that I have to force myself to think beyond myself to my family, to my friends, to my church, to my nation, to people around me. And I find it borderline impossible, when my own problems are mounting up in front of me, to be concerned particularly about people whom I might classify as my enemies. How does someone do that? In the face of their own need, think about others. But Jesus did it. He did it. Although his own needs were infinitely high, he was concerned about others and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, their actions were unjust, those accusers of his, those crucifiers. And yet, even though they were unjust, Jesus recognized the best side of it as far as they were concerned. He recognized their ignorance. We have to keep in mind, of course, whenever we read the gospel accounts, that Jesus was indeed innocent. He had not committed any crimes. He was not guilty of any sins. And basically, the people knew it. Pilate knew it. In fact, Pilate admitted it. The Sanhedrin knew it. They knew their laws well. They knew all of the procedures that had been established by written law and by tradition. They knew that they were having their trials at an illegal time by an illegal procedure. They knew. They knew that Jesus was innocent. But they indicted him nonetheless. The people that were out in the street on that Passover Eve were people who were shouting, "Crucify him," but they knew that it didn't warrant crucifixion. They couldn't even begin to suggest that Jesus was guilty of any kind of a capital crime. They knew. They knew that he was innocent. And so if ever there was a victim who was unjustly accused and unjustly condemned, then Jesus was he. If ever there was a man who legitimately could turn to his executioners and say, "You're doing the wrong thing. Stop it," it was Jesus. Now, we've all, at some time or other, been wrongly accused of doing something. And so we have gotten into all kinds of trouble, whether it was in school or in the job or with a traffic ticket. There have been times when we then respond by saying, you just have no right to do that to me. And hardly do we seek to see things from the perspective of those who are unjustly accusing us. But the Savior saw the bigger picture. He saw them as needy men and women who indicted him, who accused him, who called for his crucifixion, who actually executed him. And so he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, Jesus was not so naive as to say that they were completely ignorant of their practice of condemning and executing an innocent man. We have a tradition that is in our Western system of jurisprudence where we say ignorance of the law is no excuse. So, for example, if you're driving along and the speed limit drops from 55 miles an hour to 15 miles per hour and the sign was covered by snow and you receive a traffic ticket and you go in before a magistrate and you say, well, I didn't know that the speed limit was 15 miles per hour. He will tell you that legally that is not an adequate excuse. Just because you don't know something doesn't mean that you are not guilty of the crime, nor that you are excused from the punishment for that crime. Jesus was not here saying that they were completely ignorant and innocent of condemning a man who should not have been condemned. What he was saying when he prayed to God the Father, they know not what they do, was simply this. They did not have even an inkling of the magnitude of that which they were about. They did not realize that here was God whom they were crucifying. This was no ordinary criminal, and this was not just another crucifixion on another day. This was God. And it was their sins, as our sins, which had precipitated the crucifixion that there was taking place. Jesus saw their ignorance of the eternal, universal magnitude of their sin. And so he prayed and said, Father, although they may be guilty of condemning and executing an innocent man, they are ignorant of how great a crime they are perpetrating. There he was on the cross, his own needs great, yet praying for the needs of others. There he was on the cross, their actions unjust, but giving them the benefit of the doubt and praying that they be forgiven of their ignorance. There he was on the cross, his own actions severely limited, and yet doing what he could. When you reflect on the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, you recall that he was a leader who went to his people, not just expected his people to come to him. And so he would go where they were. He traveled all around the Holy Land. He was to the Sea of Galilee in the north, he was all the way down to Jerusalem in the south. He went back and forth between Judea and Samaria, all different places. He went to them. Now, of course, he was being crucified, and his feet were nailed to the cross, so he couldn't go to them as he once went to them. And as he traveled about, he was repeatedly moved with compassion for the needs of people, and so he used his hands as the great physician to heal them. He would touch. He would rub. He would point. He would do what he could, and what he could was to heal. But no longer could he do that because his hands were also crucified to that crossbar, and so they were immobile and incapable of reaching out and healing. And as he traveled about and as he healed, he taught. He taught at the Mount of Beatitudes, and he taught in the Temple Square in Jerusalem, and he taught walking back and forth along that little pathway between Jerusalem and Bethany. He gave to them the words of God, the words of life. But when a man is being crucified, breath is indeed precious. When a man is being crucified, there are only a few words that he can speak. And they must be measured. They must be counted and must be careful. And so he could not go to them. He could not reach out and touch them and heal them. He could not teach them. But there was one thing he could do. He could pray. And so he did what he could. I find it interesting as I study the seven last words of the cross to find that the first was a prayer, The last was a prayer, and the middle was a prayer. The first, the fourth, and the seventh of the seven last words of the cross are all prayers. You know, my friend, I don't know what you think of Jesus Christ. I don't even know if you do think about Jesus Christ. But I know that he thinks about you. And I know, on the authority of Scripture, that this same Jesus who prayed for those who were crucifying has since not only died, but come back to life, and not only come back to life, but ascended to heaven. And Scripture says that he is now enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and that there, enthroned in heaven, his primary occupation is prayer. So that now, at 11:10:33, on Sunday morning, he is doing what he did on the cross. He's praying for you, for me. He's doing what he can. He's praying for us. Fantastic. This Jesus, although his own needs were great, was thinking and acting and praying for others. But what impresses me the most about the words here recorded from Jesus' lips as he was being crucified is that under all of this pressure of crucifixion, it was here that Jesus practiced what he preached. The preaching of forgiveness was a mark of Jesus' ministry. You recall from your own reading of the scriptures that Calvary was not the only hill upon which Jesus ministered. He had also been on a place up north in Palestine called the Mount of Beatitudes. And it was there, in the somewhat familiar words of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:43-44, that Jesus preached. Imagine listening to a sermon by Jesus himself. He preached and he said to the crowd, "You have heard that it was said." He must have shouted out the words. He spoke to thousands of people without a public address system. He must have shouted until he was hoarse, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's what is said. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And they must have had a double take. Was this carpenter turned itinerant preacher from Nazareth really saying what I thought he said? Yes, I've heard that quote. It's a familiar saying here in Palestine. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And if it's not a quotation in other cultures, it's certainly a practice in other cultures. If you're going to love anybody, you love the people you like. If you're going to hate anybody, you're going to hate your enemy, the people that you don't like. But now Jesus is saying, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That is powerful preaching. It's easy to love those who are lovable. It's easy to love those who are in your family. It's easy to love those who are your best of friends and have all kinds of common ground with you. But how difficult it is to love those who are your enemies, those who hate you, those who do rotten things to you, those who hurt us and rip us off and do us in. That was powerful preaching. Now, I too am a preacher. So Sunday after Sunday, I stand in the pulpit and say the things that I seek to teach from the Word of God. It's quite an experience, you know, preaching. At the same time, it is an indescribable delight and an awesome difficulty. Sunday after Sunday, I stand in the pulpit and I talk about salvation and forgiveness, talk about discipline and godliness and holiness and love and commitment. Let me tell you that it's a hard thing to do, but that the difficulty of preaching is dwarfed by the difficulty of practicing it. It's one thing to stand here before many people and say what you're supposed to say, but it's quite another thing to go home and live that way. It's quite another thing to behave in terms of godliness and commitment and forgiveness in the office on the ordinary days of the week, or in the shopping center, or driving a car, or relating to people who might irritate me or people who might offend and naturally lash back. It's easy to get caught in the drama of defeat and to preach one thing and to practice quite another. So take it from a preacher who I think understands that it is simply amazing that Jesus not only preached forgiveness, but he practiced forgiveness. There's a significant truth that's tied here in Luke 23:34, one that I think has been lost in most of our English translations of the Greek text. The verse reads like this: "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, the main verb in this sentence is outside of the quotation mark. The main verb in this sentence is said. "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them for what they do." That main verb is what the Greeks called an imperfect tense. Not using the word imperfect to say that it was less than good or less than perfect, but the Greeks, unlike we English-speaking people, have different ways of speaking of things happening in past time. They have one tense where they would say it was done once and that was it. So, for example, if you walk over to that door and you close the door, and that's the only time you ever close that door, the Greeks used what was called an aorist tense. It was closed and it stayed closed, and that was it. And you never did it before and you never did it after. Or at least that was a primary action that wasn't repeated in the context of what's being described. But if during this service you got up and went over and closed the door, and then somebody out in the hall opened the door, and then you walked over and closed the door, and then somebody opened the door, and then you went over and started to close the door, I'd probably get down off the pulpit and trip you the third time around, but you go over and you close it. Then, if I were describing that in Greek, I would use an imperfect tense because you repeatedly close that door, both taking place in past time, one being a point in time, the other being a process, a repeated process in time. Now, that brief Greek lesson is to say that here in Luke 23:34, the main verb said is an imperfect tense, indicating that Jesus didn't just say it once, but that he said it repeatedly, over and over again. Technically, I guess you'd have to say then, there were more than seven last words of the cross, that Jesus spoke more than seven times, because this first of the seven last words was oft times repeated. A most literal translation of this would be something like this: Jesus kept on saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I said before that this was a stunning prayer, but it's more stunning if it's a repeated prayer. And see if you can picture what was going on here. They walk Jesus out of Jerusalem. He's so weak from the beating that he can't even carry the crossbar of the cross. So he stumbles and falls, and they have to pick him up, and they get somebody else to carry that, and they get him just outside the gate, and they're up on the hill, and they put him down, put the cross together, strap it together, and they put him on the ground, and they get the nails out, and a mallet, and they start to hammer those nails to his hand. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then they move down his body to his feet. They take nails and hammer them through his feet. And he says again, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then they take the cross and they drop it into that rock-lined socket in the top of the hill. And there's an extra agony as it thumps in. He whispers it again, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then the malefactors on either side and the other crosses, they start to curse and to swear and to put him down and say the ugliest things that they can with their precious breath. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then there's the passers-by who are on their way to market or back home again after having been to the market. And they stand around at the foot of the cross and they throw out their jeers and their ugly comments and their smart Alec reactions to what's happening. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And while they might have lacked sophistication, the priests who stood around the cross were sophisticated indeed, and so there was a theological bent to all that they said. And every time they spoke, Jesus responded with, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, it's one thing to stand on the rolling hills of Galilee and to preach it, but it's another thing under the pressure of crucifixion to practice forgiveness. Was Jesus' prayer answered? Were they forgiven? Did God the Father forgive those who crucified Jesus that day? Some of the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke, and some of the best of manuscripts, quite frankly, do not have Luke 23:34 in them. And scholars have deliberated down through the centuries, wondering why this expression would have been left out by copyists in those early centuries. I'll give you a guess. I think that the scholarly evidence is such, with other manuscripts and supporting documents, that Jesus actually said those words. I have no doubt about that at all. The evidence is good. But I think those copyists that left it out, although they were Christians and although they were scholars and although they were committed to precisely copying what was there on the previous manuscript, found this absolutely incredible, that a man being crucified could pray and say these words, even if he is the Son of God. Okay, back to the question. Was Jesus' prayer answered? Yes. Yes, God forgave them. Or better stated, God offered forgiveness, which some accepted. Leading the pack right after the crucifixion was that Roman soldier whose story is told by Mark, who, after it all had finished, walked up to Jesus and looked him in the face and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And then there were others. There were others described right here in verse 48, who, after the crucifixion, are described saying, "And all the multitude who assembled to see the sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts." Beginning their acceptance of forgiveness. But the climax came, actually really just the beginning of a multitude of millions who accepted that forgiveness. It came at Pentecost, when on one day 3,000 people said yes to God's yes. For Jesus had prayed for them as well, "Father, forgive them." They said yes, and they believed. There's the soldier. There's the crowds at Calvary. There's the 3,000 at Pentecost. And then there's you. Actually, you know, it was your sin and my sin which necessitated that crucifixion. So then we too were included in Jesus' repeated prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Has that prayer been answered in your life? I believe that God has answered it, and that he has offered to each one of us forgiveness for our sins which crucified Jesus Christ. The question is, have we said yes to the Father's yes to Jesus' prayer? Have you been forgiven? I hope you have. But I can tell you that you have been forgiven only if you have accepted the forgiveness, and if you have even an inkling of a doubt, let me suggest that right here, right now, you tell God that you accept the forgiveness through Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Would you like to do that? Why don't we bow our heads? And maybe you'd like to pray something like this. Say, "Father, it was for me that Jesus died. It was my sin which crucified him. And I'd like to be forgiven. And so I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I accept the forgiveness for which he prayed." Maybe you'd like to seal that decision. Lots of times people do. If you've prayed that prayer this morning and would like to just make sure that at this moment you have received that forgiveness from God the Father, why don't you lift up your hand as sort of a kind of an outward way of saying, "Yeah, I prayed that and I accepted that forgiveness this morning." Sure, yes. Several people. Are there others who have prayed that prayer and accepted that forgiveness in Jesus Christ this morning? Great. Put those hands down. Praise God. And for others, perhaps as you go, you can negotiate that with God. Accept his forgiveness and pray that kind of a prayer. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in benediction. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, who not only preached your truth, but practiced it even unto the death of the cross. Lord, I pray for your spiritual growth and ongoing forgiveness and sanctification for those who here this morning have prayed to accept the forgiveness that Jesus purchased on Calvary's cross. Lord, for others who yet struggle with that decision, may today for them be a day of acceptance. And for those who in days gone by have become Christians through faith in Jesus Christ and his cross, I pray that we might live lives before all the world that practices what he preached. In Jesus' name, amen.